So I want to begin this lesson, and we have, I think, enough time to get through it, though it may be dicey toward the end there in Daniel. But I want to begin this with a brief review to get us not only kind of back up to speed where we've been real quick, but how the last couple weeks, which has been to some degree an excursus on how Christians view prophecy and how they're looking at the Bible and what they're expecting to get from it in these different positions. And I hope that as we look at not only our lesson, the series of lessons and where we're at in it, but also couple it with the last couple weeks of instruction, that we'll see that come together and help us as we move forward. So under review, letter A has this kind of five major headings that we've been dealing with eschatology. Beginning with promise, beginning with Adam, creation, and the dominion mandate and how God made Adam. Don't forget about all that, because all that ties into the Christian church, because Christ is the new Adam. Christ is the one who comes in and steps into that Adamic reality and is the new Adam who succeeds where the old Adam failed. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 15, and so on, talk about this sort of relationship. So if we're looking toward the end as far as what Christ is going to fulfill, we want to know what Adam was and what he lost. That's kind of why we started there. And then God, as soon as Adam fell, gave a promise of redemption, and that promise is what we've been tracing the whole time. We've been running after and trying to get a hold of the various aspects of the promise of salvation from the beginning given to Adam, and then developed, that was the budding expectations part, developed through the many long centuries from Adam to Christ, through Abraham and through his offspring and through the nation of Israel and through the prophets given to that nation, through the kings that rule over that nation, through the priests that function around the temple and the religious worship and the rituals built into what God has told his people to do, which is all of these budding expectations coming into the beginning of the kingdom, which is Jesus Christ himself. Remember, John the Baptist comes and says, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom's here, get ready for it. And Jesus comes preaching the same thing. Now, here's the rub, and here's the interesting part. From that point, from the beginning, that is the third of five of our categories, this is kind of where the Christian controversy comes in. But if you look down at the letter B, with the preterism, historicism, futurism, and so on, the real question involved here is, well, what's going on in the beginning, right? That third section of our outline. What's going on with the growth section, I've called it, and plenty of Christians wouldn't call it growth, but that this flourishing and growing of the church through the centuries, and then the final reality of Jesus Christ bodily returning, raising the dead, and the things that go on in the very end. What does biblical prophecy talk about with respect to those three? In other words, how much biblical prophecy, how much New Testament prophecy in particular maybe, is fulfilled or beginning to be fulfilled at the beginning, how much of it's fulfilled throughout the growth, and how much of it is fulfilled in the end, the fullness, that last part. The preterist, the first on that list, sees a great deal of biblical prophecy being fulfilled, or at least beginning to be fulfilled, in Jesus and the beginning of the church, the beginning of the new covenant. The futurist sees a whole lot less of it being fulfilled there, and they see a whole lot more of it being fulfilled in the fullness, because they're futurists, right? Do you see how that works? They're looking to the fullness to see the fulfillment of those prophecies, where a preterist is really looking to the beginning, to the work of Jesus Christ himself and the work of the events around Jesus, to a great deal of fulfillment. I don't know if that helps make sense, but it takes the things we've been looking at, particularly futurism and preterism, and puts them in this broader stream we've been working on, eschatology, from promise to budding expectations to beginning of the kingdom, where the preterists have a lot to say. And then the growth of the kingdom, which actually the historicists kind of have a lot to say there, because that's their stock and trade, right? This is the growth of the kingdom from beginning to fullness, and that's what they anticipate those prophecies having to do with. And the futurist has a whole lot more to say about the end of the thing, the last day, because in their view, those prophecies are applying then, not to the beginning and not to the growth, but to the end of it. So you can see how the preterist orients himself toward section 3, beginning, and the historicist orients himself toward section 4, growth, and the futurist orients himself towards section 5, fullness. And does that kind of maybe help bring these things together, or these categories we've been working on aren't detached from the overall structure that we've had the whole time? with promise, budding expectations, beginning of the kingdom, growth of the kingdom, and then fullness of that kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on the connections between A and B there in number one? Or did it even make sense? Did the connection make sense there? If it didn't, that's fine, we can keep rolling. But it's helpful to see that these categories we're working with, preterism, futurism, historicism, idealism, do tie in to how people see the development and growth of the kingdom on earth. They're directly tied in to where we see the emphases, I should say, in biblical prophecy being fulfilled. Bill?
So it's like, within that, to look at it overall, it looks pretty easy to deal with, but then there's factions in the church that, like hyper-Calvinist or hyper-preterism or whatever you call it, you know, that there's those that go off on an extreme, it's this way or the highway, you know.
Right. Great. Then I'll use that as a maybe way to elucidate what I was just saying. So if you take the preterist position, that's to say looking to the first century, looking to the time right around Christ and the apostles for fulfillment of these things, and you push it to the extreme, then you have basically growth and fullness are out. Right? As far as biblical prophecy goes, it's all in the beginning for a hyper-preterist. Right? Because everything is fulfilled in that first century. So you really don't have growth. And you really don't have fullness on the top of the letter A, right? You kind of, whereas an extreme futurist who says, oh, none of this stuff happened in the first century, as far as their orientation for prophecy goes, they're not thinking about the beginning. They're not really thinking about the growth. They're only thinking about the fullness, the end, right? So you can get how these things, how these mindsets of letter B, preterism, futurism, and so on, tie into how you see the whole thing shape up, right? Where the emphases are there. Now, I'd like to say that all of us, whether preterists or futurists or historicists or idealists, have some mix of all of that. It's hard to find someone who's just one thing. And if they are, they're just wrong. Right? That's kind of how it goes. There's this Christian debate about, well, what did Jesus do? And how does Jesus work not only on the cross and in the resurrection, but also as he is seated in heaven, the session of Christ, and as he pours out his Spirit, Pentecost? Does that tie into biblical prophecy? Well, you better believe it does. The apostles say so. This is written up by the prophet Joel. This stuff's been prophesied. Right? So we have, there's plenty of prophecy being fulfilled, not just in Jesus, his earthly ministry, but in Jesus' overall ministry as he leaves the earth, as he is seated at the Father's right hand, pours out his Spirit, and, as I would contend, and I think can be shown, pours out his wrath upon the apostate Jews of his generation that didn't receive him any promised wrath upon them. So to me, all that's tied into the beginning of this thing, and then the growth of the church goes out of that, and the fullness then is a further extension of that. So if we, for instance, as a preterist, look at a prophecy, say it like Matthew 24, the first 35 verses of Matthew 24, and say, well, this is something that occurred in the first century. It found fulfillment in the first century around the events of the fall of Jerusalem. Does that therefore mean that the first 35 verses of Matthew are a closed book? There's nothing there for us. It's already happened, right? Does it follow? Is that rational or reasonable? Not a bit. But that's what's often said. Well, if it's already occurred, well, then it has nothing to do with us. Like, oh, I guess then most of the Bible doesn't have anything to do with us. Because most of the Bible has occurred, right? But that's not ever how we read the Bible. We don't read it that way. We just, like, try to poke holes in other people's positions by saying things like that and unthinkingly and critically. So, do you have a question?
Well, it seems to me that more inclusive of the other interpretations.
I think so too. In other words, I think being a preterist, recognizing there's a first century drive in the prophecies of the New Testament does not cut off the reality of God saying, hey, there's a first century judgment, and that's like all sorts of judgments that are going to come, including like the great judgment in the end. Just because the prophecy is fulfilled in the first century doesn't mean it doesn't mean things along the way or portend other things or show us things even if it's not a direct fulfillment. And I think you could say, take a futurist position and say, okay, well, if Matthew 24, first 35 verses and the rest of it, has to do with the final judgment, the end, then it really didn't have to do much with that first century except by like a pre-echo or something like this, out of time, this is kind of like what's going to happen out there. Right, so foreshadowing, right? So actually it has the tail wagging the dog to me, because the words Jesus said are in the ears of the people listening, right? The things Paul's writing are in the ears of the people listening to it being read from the pulpit in the first century, to whom it's directed. And if we can't find an honest way of handling that first century reality, I think we're mishandling the text. But if we can, I think we still have openness to regular occurrences through church history, foreshadowing that goes on from those events, and then also, I think, with Matthew 24 and 25, this near judgment, but then also a distant judgment that's like it. Right? So those things kind of all come together. And so what I mean to say about all this is, whether someone's a futurist or someone's a historicist or preterist or idealist, there's plenty of overlap in all those positions to allow us to make sense of these things. I just think preterism deals with it better. I think it handles the text more faithfully, particularly for the original audience that's hearing and receiving these things from the pens and mouths of the apostles and their co-workers. So that's what I'm going to present today. As soon as I kind of get done with this review, I'm going to work on trying to make a plausible case for preterism as a general way of understanding the New Testament prophecies. And I'll go through the four or three major issues there. Get to you a second, Amy, Tim first.
I think you understand preterism is to understand the absolute carnage and the bloodbath that occurred on the Jewish people in 70 AD.
Sure.
Total destruction. It was unbelievable. And the historic writer, Josephus, explains that. It's interesting because I guess he was a non-Christian.
He was a Jew. He's a turncoat Jew, no less. We'll get to Josephus. He's an interesting cat. And really does fill in so much of the historic detail in the first century and leading up to the stuff that goes on in the first century around what we understand Jesus to be prophesying about, the events that are going to go on in that generation. More on that later, more on Josephus later. Amy?
Well, you probably already covered this, and I'm sorry, Tina, but the people that right now are looking at, say, what's happening in Israel as a decontamination and our embassy being in Jerusalem, is that fulfilling prophecy about the nation of Israel? Is that futurism?
Kind of. It's both, right? It's really both in the sense that it's futurism if it's, okay, let me make this, try and make a clear distinction, which is to say the fulfilling of prophetic events, right? There's a prophecy that something's going to happen, and a certain event is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, there may be echoes and things that are like that, applications and so on, like an idealist would have, but the actual fulfillment of the event is the thing in question. Historicists recognize through the history of the church they're going to find fulfillment. A futurist is looking to the future for a specific fulfillment, and that future might be right now, as we're moving into it, right? Which kind of makes a historicist a little bit, because we're not at the very end yet, but we're finding fulfillment, actual events that fulfill prophecy going on. So the line between futurist and historicist gets muddied right now, if that makes sense, right? A true futurist is looking to the future for fulfillment. A historicist is looking in the history of the church for that fulfillment, and right now those come together. Right now, right? The waters get a little muddied right there at the current time when we're looking at the newspaper saying, oh, we got our embassy in Jerusalem. That must be a fulfillment of Zechariah, whatever. Right? So that really is a futurist mindset put into my time, my history right now, kind of drawing it into this particular moment. So there's a rub there between historicism on the one hand and futurism that comes together in my reading of the newspaper and the Bible right now. So I don't know if that helps you or not, but it really is more of a futurist mindset. And more of the people you run into talking about biblical prophecy are going to be futurists in their mindset nowadays. Where historically, historicism is far more dominant, especially for Protestants. But, yeah.
Follow up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good question. So there's a similar kind of briny mix with preterism and historicism, depending on when you draw the line for preterism. So the way I've tried to draw the line is first century, that generation fulfillment, where some preterists are all the way into the third and fourth and fifth centuries for fulfillment, but that to me smacks more of historicism than of actual preterism. Though from our standpoint, it's already occurred, so we can say it's preteristic, but in the way of saying, well, no, a preterist really looks at those prophecies looking for fulfillment in that generation, not in succeeding generations, which is what historicists would do, right? Seeing fulfillment in successive generations and so on. Yeah. Sure. And actually, the funny, when it comes down to it, historicism or idealism is probably the one that I'm least familiar with But at the same time, whenever I read it, I think, oh, of course, right? I totally receive it. So idealism is looking at the prophecies and not finding, like we were talking about, events that fulfill the prophecy. Rather, the prophecy is about ideas and things that will occur, and they occur perennially. They occur all the time. And so we recognize contours of history, contours of redemption and judgment by those prophetic visions, but we're not trying to find the embodiment of the fulfillment, where preterist is looking for the fulfillment in the first century. Futurist is looking for the fulfillment in the future. Historicist is finding fulfillments through history. And idealist isn't really finding fulfillments, more applications of those ideas. Hence the name idealist. Right? Exactly. Right. Right, right. So there are many antichrists and so on. We're not trying to, it's not Henry Kissinger as such, right? Which would be a more historicist position, right? And you find that generation by generation, that every generation has its own recapturing of those events and personages and couching them in their own generation's problems, right? That's the problem with historicism. It's all us-centered, really, when it comes down to it. Where preterism is like, well, first of all, it's them-centered, and then we'll see how it applies down through history and so on. So good questions. Other questions? Hopefully these are like clearing things up for you. Yeah.
Did historicism work better up till about the 1900s, you know, as far as the way things were being fulfilled, and then, you know, somewhere around in there, kind of went off the tracks or something because it
sure.
Wasn't right.
So how it worked, I'm not entirely sure, but that it worked is sure. Protestant interpretation from the Reformation into the 19th century is roundly and solidly historicist, recognizing the Antichrist, man of sin, as the papacy, and that kind of stuff. In the 19th century, which is kind of the beginning of the modern eschatological fervor, you get a whole new brand of futurism that's wrapped into dispensational thought, right, in the 19th century. But then you also get a lot of other things that flow out of that as well, and also resurgence of preterism in the 20th century for various reasons. So yeah, it's solidly historicist until the 19th century and into the 20th century, where there's this kind of opening and flowering of all kinds of eschatological thought that the church really hadn't had much of before that, at least to that great extent and detail. Good question. Other questions? Okay, so then let us see what's coming. We're going to talk as we go. So today I want to make the case for preterism generally, which I think I can do pretty rapidly. As far as a way just simply to look at prophetic texts, understanding their fulfillment in the first century, but then understanding their continued relevance to the church and so on, as we go. We'll get there. So what's coming? We'll talk about the Great Tribulation, which from, of course, a preterist standpoint, already occurred. Go figure. In the first century. So we'll talk about that as we go and look at Matthew 24 and so on, the Olivet Discourse. The growth of the kingdom. Again, there's more a post-millennial thing going on, right? What do we expect with the growth of the kingdom between the advents of Christ, right? His coming to begin with, the Great Tribulation, and so on, at the beginning, and then the growth of the kingdom, then the return of Jesus Christ, and how do we understand that? Physical Israel, right? What is Israel after the flesh, and how do they play a part in this whole beginning, growth, fullness paradigm we have going on? The millennium. And we'll get into the millennial positions briefly and kind of canvas those so you can understand at least what premillennialism is, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, how they view the millennium. Heaven and resurrection, then the final things. So heaven now, current heaven, where like Christians go when they die. And then when Jesus Christ comes and raises the dead, he reorients the heaven and earth and brings heaven down to earth and kind of fuses them together in himself. And so we can look forward, not just to current heaven, being disembodied spirits with the Lord, but with the resurrection being on a new heaven, a new earth, and with bodies and doing work, and there's rulers and countries and all the kind of things that the Bible actually says about that, which will astound you, by the way. That's all there to look at as well. So we got a lot to do, and we're only 18 lessons into 150 lesson eschatology series. Did I not tell you these things when I was with you? Okay. So that moves us into number two. So let me introduce time markers. Now, this is interesting because in every text, every prophetic text, there are time markers given. And the amusing and unfortunate thing is they're almost always, unless I think by preterists, ignored. Simply ignored. They're just, they're switched around or just ignored because when you get to a text like, say, Matthew 24, and you read about stars falling from heavens and the moon not giving its light or turning to blood and so on, in our minds, that triggers futuristic end-time stuff. It doesn't make us even think that this has gone on numerous times through biblical history. The stars have not given their light many times through biblical history. The moon has stopped shining and the sun and so on, falling from the sky. This kind of stuff's happened over and over again, but it didn't happen in the way our physical futurist mindset has it happening. Like people think literally falls, the stars will fall from the sky, like they're going to fall and the blood will turn, you know, the moon will turn to blood. Like, but the problem with that is they're just goofy literalists and don't know the Bible. They just simply don't know prophetic language, because if they had bothered to read through Isaiah, they'd see that multiple times that's been prophesied and occurred, these sorts of things. So the reason I mention all that is because we come to a text like Matthew 24 or like 2 Thessalonians 2, and we read some of that, some of those words, and we automatically think, oh, we're talking about the eschaton. We're talking about when Jesus Christ returns physically and all of it goes down. But I think that's a mistake we make. And when we make that mistake, then the time frame texts in the actual prophecies we're reading tend to get ignored, because we're thinking far future, even though every time the text says soon, now, right, in this generation. Yep. But yeah, exactly. So what kind of coming are we talking about? Right? And that's really the question. So if we're thinking about Jesus coming in the clouds as his physical bodily return, which, you know, could be, I think that language would be able to encompass that, then I'm wrong. Right? Preterism isn't correct, or at least the way I'm reading the text is not the way it's supposed to be read. But we'll get there. Right? We'll try to wrap that around in there. Maybe as we deal with the details, particularly of the all the discourse, which we're not going to do this morning. Okay, so flip open to 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the text we've been working on the last couple weeks, anyway. Trying to show from this text the different readings of it, or how, at least how people kind of come to it with their minds and understand what's going on. So 2 Thessalonians 2. And what I'm going to try to do right now is point out a few details in each of these texts that, at least to me, militate for a preterist position. An initial impulse of preterism. And then from that, trying to see how, because it's God's word to his people, how it applies to all the generations of Christians, including our own and the ones that come after. So 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll just start to read and make a couple comments as I go through. And these are, I'm picking out things in the text that have to do with timing. Right? Trying to put my finger on the time frame within the text. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's your word again, the parousia, and being gathered together to him. Now, a lot of people think that's the rapture, right? They think, oh, that's the rapture, which there's no reason to think that from the words themselves, but that's what they have in mind. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I mentioned as we went through that by itself militates for a preterist position, unless the Thessalonians are just wildly out of touch. Paul's like, hey, I told you this last week when I was with you. Okay, that's almost the literal time frame of this thing. It's very short between when Paul's there teaching, gets run out of town, sends Timothy back with a letter, and then the word comes back. It's short time. So Paul's there saying, hey, I told you these things are going down, and somehow, if a futurist is right, say, Paul's saying, hey, way off distant times in the future, you know, Christ is going to come and we're going to be raptured to him. And then they thought it already happened. Right? So either they're just bonkers. They're just wildly off from what Paul's teaching, if Paul's teaching something other than preterism, or they're too early, right? They're anticipating something to happen soon and think it happened too early. They're not thinking it was the rapture that they missed. Right? They're not thinking, oh, well, I guess Christ came in the clouds and all the world saw him. And they're not thinking they missed that. So, in other words, the whole thing kind of reorients back to, I think, a preterist position of the judgment of God upon Israel in the first century. And what we're looking at with the, with the lifting up of the Church of Jesus Christ and the putting down of Judaism, unfaithful Judaism. That's the kind of stuff we're seeing in the first century. And I think that's what the Thessalonians are looking for. Because they certainly aren't looking for the secret rapture and so on, I don't think. Otherwise, they're just wildly off base. They're completely out of touch with what Paul just told them last week. We'll keep going here. Let no one deceive you, because there are more specific time stamps in here. Let no one deceive you in any way. For the day of the Lord, for that day, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, so we have rebellion, we have this man of sin figure who's coming. And then verse 5, do you not know that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay, last week, I told you this. Okay, you got it messed up, but I just got done telling you this stuff. Like, get it straight. Don't be confused. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Like, this has already happened, but it's going to happen soon. Is the implication, which is right here, it's explicit, more than an implication. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And do you know what is restraining him now? Okay, so the thing that's restraining the man of sin from being revealed is at work now in Paul's writing. Okay? So when Paul's writing, he says, this is going on now, which puts at least immediate fulfillment where? Then. In the first century, it's going on when he's writing. Okay, verse 6, and do you not know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? So that clearly the revealing of the man of sin is something future to the writing of this, but what's restraining him is restraining him at the time of it. Right. So the anticipation is there's something happening soon, which will be the rebellion and the man of sin being revealed, but what's restraining him is currently at work in Paul's writing. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, again, tied in right now to the writing in the time of people who are receiving this. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is, and so on. Okay, so we have an issue here where there's this man of sin to be revealed. Something's holding them back. Something's currently, at the time of Paul's writing, holding them back that will be removed. This man of sin will be revealed, and Christ, by his coming, will destroy him. Now, again, the futurist mindset, the coming, we're talking about the end times stuff. I suppose that's possible, but if that's the case, whatever was restraining the man of sin from being revealed was restraining him in Paul's day, when he wrote this letter, and is still restraining until he's revealed in the end times. That's a possibility. But it doesn't seem likely with the way Paul's teaching them. And what they're thinking when Paul's teaching them is like, now. It's coming soon. In fact, we think it's already passed. No, it hasn't passed. This is working right now, and it hasn't been revealed yet, right? So the whole tenor of the passage, to me, is continually toward a preterist understanding. Something that's going on then, and that they're concerned with, and they're misunderstanding to the point where they think it already occurred. Okay? And Paul was with them last week telling them these same things. Does that make sense as far as the plausibility of a preterist interpretation from the beginning is right there just on the page, just in the very words themselves? The futurism is supplied by our minds because we have certain words like parousia or gathering together that we think are end times realities of the far eschaton. Then the whole passage gets recast in those futuristic terms, rather than having the passage resting in the first century where it obviously is and explicitly is, and trying to understand it from that point out. Do you see the difference in mentality on that one? No head shaking. Right on. Okay. So that's at least a curb appeal of looking at 2 Thessalonians 2 from a preterist standpoint that anchors it in the first century, anchors it to the original hearers and readers that's going on, which makes good sense. Okay. It had to mean something to them, didn't it? Didn't Paul, he said, I just told you all this stuff. It's important to them. And they're the ones that are thinking it already occurred. So the whole thing just anchors itself in the first century right there, even if there are longer term view things involved. But we got to start there. And that's why I say starting with preterism makes the most sense. Any questions on the 2 Thessalonians? Yeah. Oh, hang on. You said no. She said yes. But you can say yes later, like the son, the good son that comes back.
So, verse 7, where it says, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. What does that mean?
I don't intend to actually answer any questions regarding specifics of the text. No. So, the he and the, it's hard to tell, right? It's hard to know what the restrainer is, and equally hard to know who the man of sin is, though it appears to be a man or a person anyway. As opposed to an office. Sometimes people read that and say, oh, it's the papacy, or oh, it's this office. Or preterists will often say, oh, it's either Nero or the Caesars, the office of emperor in Rome. It seems unlikely. I don't know. But there's something that's at work at the time that's keeping back, restraining this wicked man of lawlessness and sin from coming out and doing his work, that Christ is going to shut down with the word of his, you know, the breath of his mouth and his coming and so on. Okay, so as far as breath of mouth and coming goes, the part of seeing is given to you. Oftentimes, Jesus refers to his first century, whether the pouring out of the Spirit or this potential judgment going on in the first century, as a coming, a parousia. So you can kind of chase that word around and see it doesn't, because once again, parousia specifically means presence, right? It can mean coming or arrival, but if the arrival, it's the coming of the presence. So the presence is the most fundamental meaning of that. And Christ, by his presence, is going to destroy whatever this man of sin is in his work. So if the preterists are right, that occurred in the first century. We got to figure out how that occurred and who the man of sin is. But there's no question that as we address the text, we have to start in the first century, which is a preteristic tendency or mindset. So that's a way of talking around, not answering the question. Yeah.
So if I understand where you're coming from correctly, you would parallel this text with all of the discourse, correct?
I'm about to do that right now.
Yeah. So I think I understand how you view the coming of Christ in the day of the Lord, but how would a preterist interpret the gathering? What was that? How was the church gathered in 70 AD or thereabouts?
Sure. So, that's, you know, getting back into verse 1 there. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as parousia, and our being gathered together with him. Good question. So the word is episynagogo, you know, synagogue is the kind of, you know, the gathered, that just means come together, right, together. So my understanding, thinking back and trying to pull back, because actually far more of my reading here has been in other positions and not preterism, just trying to make sure that I'm doing a good job of presenting them. I think the gathering together of the church, the point, the calling together of the new covenant body in Christ, but that's not a specific thing, right, that's going to occur. Rather, a general situation that the church finds herself in, in the first century.
Because you see everything else as a specific thing, the destruction of the temple, the judgment of Jerusalem, the man of lawlessness, all that was specific things in preterism,
right.
But this is more general.
Maybe.
Like a launching of the church thing?
Maybe.
Of like a second day of Pentecost that launched church age where...
Possibly. So the reason I mentioned specifics like, say, for man of sin is because it seems like that there's a specific personage in mind as opposed to the possibility of an office or something else, right? When it comes to this detail of being gathered together, it looks like something that's going to happen, right? So it's something that we're anticipating, or Paul's anticipating, and the Thessalonians are anticipating. So I don't know. I don't have an answer for you right now on that one either. So as far as details go, we're not doing very good. As far as trying to get the plausibility of starting a certain place to find those answers is what I'm trying to do, right? Because if we start as a futurist, we're not going to find the preterist answer because we're looking the wrong direction, right? But if we start as preterists, looking at, we might well be able to find a good answer to that, even though you're not getting one now. But it does look like, I recognize that even as I say the answer, the general kind of calling of the church relative to the destruction of, you know, so you have on one hand the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's a vindication for the church, but is that a calling together of the church? Maybe. In other words, they could both be wrapped into the events around and going up to AD 70, but that's, again, just kind of a rough estimate of how we might look at that. So, good question. Other questions? So flip over to Matthew 24, and again, what I'm trying to do here is just give a plausibility to the time frame text that the text actually gives us. Right? I want to stress that in the text, there are time frames that are given, and that's important, because that should guide us in understanding when things are going to occur. So Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, you get in all the synoptics, you get the fullest version of it here in Matthew 24 and 25. Okay, so both of those chapters, so at the very beginning of 24, where there's some questions and stuff that go on, would be Jesus preaching. Right? It's his teaching to his disciples about, because remember, they're just walking around, and the whole 23rd chapter is Jesus decrying and denouncing Israel and the leadership in Jerusalem, and saying that, you know, the judgment's going to come on them. And then in Matthew 24, just right there at the temple, the apostles are saying, hey, Jesus, check out these, you know, really cool stones and this great architecture of the temple and so on. And Jesus says, I tell you, right, it's all going to get cast down. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then they walk off across the valley to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, parousia, and of the end of the age. Okay, so those are the questions that at least the apostles have in their mind. So Jesus says, this temple's coming down. They say, when's this going to happen? When's your coming, and when's the end of the age? Then Jesus moves on and starts to answer. See that no one leads you astray. So the whole first section here, he's talking to them saying, there's going to be stuff going on. Don't be tricked. Don't think that just because this is going on or people say something's going on that this is going on, you'll know when it's going to happen, because I'm going to give you signs right up to the front. You'll see these, you'll know the time's at hand. Okay, that's the general feel of the first part here, verse 35 verses of the Olivet Discourse. At verse 36, I think it changes. I think it changes verbally, and I think it changes thematically. Verbally, it changes in 36 because he's not talking about these things anymore. He's talking about concerning that day and hour. No one knows. There aren't going to be signs coming up. In fact, it's going to be like Noah and the flood, where the waters just come flying and no one saw it coming. In the first half, the first 35 verses, there are specific signs leading to a specific thing that they're supposed to recognize, see, and get out of the way. On the second half, in verse 36, all the way through the next chapter, these are things that you don't know when they're going to happen. There aren't signs immediately to precede. Right? So we have these things, that is the destruction of the temple and the wrath upon Israel in that age, and then that day and hour, which is an eschatological end of time sort of orientation. And that's, I think, borne out by verse 29 through 35. Let's read those. Well, how about just for 32? Learn from the fig tree its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. This is to summarize what he's been telling them about all these signs so that they can see and know when this judgment is near and get out of the way of it. Okay? So no, learn from the fig tree. The summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Okay, as if it's pretty close to them. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, well, there's a time frame for you. Jesus gives a timetable there. He says, you're going to see these things. They're going to come. You need to recognize them. And when you see it going down, you're going to get out of the way. You're not going to go into the house and get your tunic. And sorry if you're pregnant in those days, but you got to get out. Right? So you're going to recognize these signs. And this is going to happen in this generation. This generation. By which he doesn't mean some other generation. Is that obvious enough? This generation doesn't mean another generation. You guys with that? Just like red doesn't mean not red. Okay? And 10 doesn't mean not 10. This generation doesn't mean not this generation. Okay? And the word generation doesn't mean something other than generation. The people living at that time. Okay? What a generation is. So, Jesus says all these things. And if you read those words preceding, which I've skipped the first 30 verses there, it's full of things that are hard to understand. It's full of images and words that seem quite eschatological, like it's the end of time. But I think Jesus is clear in teaching that's not the end of time. It's the end of that age. The age of Israel, the age of the Old Covenant is done and coming to an end. And here are the signs of it. And that's a this generation fulfillment. But then he turns his focus in verse 36 to that day and hour, looking now to the far future. And you don't know when that's going to come. You do know, if you're watching the signs, when this first generation, this generation judgment is going to come. But you don't know the distant judgment. Does that orientation kind of make sense to you as far as how you view the Olivet Discourse? So there's a first part in which he's talking about these things, just like the apostles asked. When are these things going to take place? And the sign of your coming and the end of the age. He gives them these things. And then he talks about that hour and that day. These things, near, right? This and these are near demonstrative pronouns. That and those are far demonstrative pronouns. That's what we call them. So these things are close at hand. But of that day and hour, the far, no one knows. Right, so that's the orientation here, looking at the Olivet Discourse, is the first section of it is about that generation, just like he says. And then from that point on, it's an eschatological teaching about what's going to happen at the end of time when he returns. Kim?
So you're saying 29 through 35 is all that generation?
I think so.
So he gathered his elect from the four winds?
I think so. I think that's what that means. In other words, if I'm breaking it apart right now, there's a possibility you can say, well, all these things means some of these things, but I don't think that's what all these things means, right? I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But considering that hour and day, it seems like it's the transition. So it's our trouble that we look at that and say, oh, well, that all means end time stuff. But I think we're misreading at that point. We need to go back and do more work in the prophets to see what it is with the angels and how that judgment and how that salvation of God's people is like the end times that's going to come too. Right? That they're not separated into, they're quite similar. But we do have distinct fulfillment in the first century and then a far off fulfillment later on in time after verse 36. So yeah, it definitely puts the weight on the preterist interpreter to find out what we're talking about with those details that seem, at least to us, to be so easily understood as far off eschatological things, not that generation kind of stuff.
And you don't have a specific answer for that, okay?
First of all, I probably don't. But if I answer every specific about the text, I'll never get this lesson done and say, hey, preterism makes sense. Here's how. Now, the details are always hard because, again, the futurist, all they have to say is, see, it's going to happen out there. They never have to actually detail anything. Right? They might put things together and say, well, here's the man of sin, here's the beast, and they kind of detail it out that way. The preterist has the problem, and so is the historicist, of actually trying to make sense of those details.
So I'm just asking because you said we were going to get to that later when I asked earlier, and so I think we're there, so I thought maybe you were...
Well, let's do this, because my plan is to go through the Olivet Discourse, but not now. Okay. Right? To go through and talk about this, and they'll...
Later. Like, not this generation, but like... No.
An all-millennial time frame. Yeah. Okay, so, and I'm looking forward to this because this really is, all of the discourse is the central eschatological text in the New Testament. If, you know, in Revelation is the other one, right? Apocalypse is the other one. So, I remember Pastor Lehman saying to folks a number of times that when they learn about eschatology, he says, go learn what Jesus says first. Go learn the all of the discourse and what Jesus has to say and then go from there. Because it really is the central hub of understanding. That's Jesus' great eschatological talk and teaching. So the details need to be borne out and thought through. But again, if we have the wrong time frame in mind, we're not going to find them. We're going to be looking the wrong direction. And Jesus tells us where to look. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Ken Gentry said, I've read it on Tuesday, I've read it with blue shirt, I've read it with red shirt. It still says the same thing. And so it's incumbent upon us to figure out what that prophetic language is and how it applies in the first century. As opposed to saying, I don't get it, it must not be right. Because it's obvious what Jesus is saying when he says this generation shall not pass away. It's not entirely obvious what he means when there's a trumpet call and gathering the elect from the four winds. That's a little less obvious than the clear language of this generation will not pass away. In other words, oftentimes people take the figurative language and literalize it and take the literal clear language and spread it around. It's like, well, you know, again, you're going the wrong direction with it. I'm not accusing you or any particular person of that, but I think there's a mindset in which that goes on. And I think it's, again, got the tail wagging the dog. We're missing the point. Because the clear teaching is that generation will, these things will be fulfilled in that generation. Yes, David.
The text that points to the transition of the church moving from Israel, would be that generation, to Gentiles.
Right. So as far as that goes, a few weeks ago we talked about the inclusion of Gentiles. And how that factors into this eschatological move, this kind of tectonic move going on in that first century. That, again, we just take for granted, like it's just the normal thing. But in the first century, it's not the normal thing to have a bunch of Gentiles coming in, the Jews being cut out and so on. There's a big work going on in the first century of Jesus. And that's, again, a preterist is kind of pointing at that, saying, you futurists aren't seeing this. You historicists aren't seeing this. But there it is. Let me end with this, because I can see we're over time now. I thought we had plenty of time. Turns out we didn't. When it comes to the apocalypse, which is another name for, the Greek name for, Revelation, the thing is surrounded by, at the very first verse, these things must soon take place. Okay? Seven times, the beginning and end of the book of Revelation, just read the last chapter, read 22 and see, does John anticipate this happening soon? Does Jesus talk about coming soon and being ready? Only every other verse. Okay, and then it's funny because then we get a hold of that and say, oh, it'll happen soon when it happens. It'll happen quickly when it happens. But of course, the idea of the original audience would be, no, this, it's written to us. He's telling us something's going to happen soon over and over and over and over again through the book of Revelation. And somehow we take all that and say, well, soon doesn't mean soon. But the this and that, we'll find missiles and all sorts of other weird things, and they're being literalist. But when it comes to the time frame that's clearly set out, it gets ignored. It slid around. Say, soon doesn't mean soon. And quickly doesn't mean quickly to that time. It means quickly when it occurs or something like that. Yeah, Tim.
Well, what makes that believable is that the date of the writing of Revelation is not in Patmos days. It's likely 68 or
60, somewhere around that. Sure. So you got mid-60s and mid-90s. There's kind of two going theories of date, right? So if it's a late date, then the present interpretation becomes far more difficult because the events of 87 are all past at that point, right? So it's not talking about that. It's already happened. Anyway, I recommend that you read the 22nd chapter. Just read the last chapter of Revelation and see if you walk away thinking that John wanted it interpreted as a futuristic or a historicist type of document. Or if he had in mind, this thing's happening now and Jesus is coming soon. And either Jesus is coming soon in the full sense, and he was wrong, and Christianity's bunk because Jesus is wrong. That's one of the arguments that go on out there. Say Jesus thought he was coming soon. Read his stuff, but he didn't. And so Christianity's bunk. That's one thing. And that's not the only option, because Christians have figured out different ways to make this make sense. But what I'm trying to give you, and I'll give you this and quit, is that the most obvious sense is a preteristic understanding. Something in the first century that these people are after, that Paul's talking about, that Jesus is talking about, that John's talking about, that's going to go on in the first century. And not that it ends there, but that's the immediate fulfillment of those prophecies, and then we're living in light of those fulfilled prophecies now, in light of other ones that are going to come as well, like Matthew 25 and so on, looking forward in light of those. So I'm trying to give you a partial preterist position that I think actually deals with the time frames of the text, and that Daniel 70 weeks is the same thing. Where if you just simply follow the weeks, it lands on the first century. But then you get it into futurist hands, and they break it and say, okay, well, this last week is going to be way out here, thousands of years later. And suddenly the time frame just breaks down because they have in their minds futurism. And it skews everything as they're reading those texts. So the burden here has been to say you have to start with preterism, start with first century, and then see how it goes from there. And hopefully that's a benefit to you, because I got to be done and stop talking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that we are but beggars, yet we're sons. And so in Jesus' name, we pray that you give us wisdom and insight, understanding. We know that the language is hard and the details are hard. And even the time frames that we look at are not necessarily the easiest, though we pray that you would make clear to us the things that need to be clear. And as we work on the obscure things, the difficult things, that we would do so in light of the clarity of the things you've made clear. So guide us and bless us as we think and prepare even for next week and read Revelation 22. Minister to us. We know that Christ is our King and our Savior, our Captain, who has been raised from the dead and is seated at your right hand, ruling over his church and bringing his enemies into submission under his feet. So we pray that you would guide us and make us to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and bless our worship today. We ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.